I'm very thankful that Butch mentioned in the prayer the upcoming wedding of Bailey and of Daniel. They've been very precious to this congregation. And I remember when Daniel first came to Galveston as a student at A&M, how active and zealous he was. And he's just remained that way. And no couple can be appreciated more than this couple is appreciated by this congregation. I mentioned, although she was not here at that time, that Bailey continues to be recognized in our community, that the Young Professional Organization has 40 under 40 nominations every year, not only for the city but for the county. And that means people who are under 40 years of age. And she was selected to be among those 40 and received that honor. Last year, she was Teacher of the Year for the Galveston School District. So Daniel has quite a bit to live up to. And in spite of those many honors, Bailey has still chosen Daniel to be her husband. They're going to be married next Saturday, and they go with the wishes and the blessings of this church. I want to thank this congregation for being so welcoming. I talked to Irma Jean. She's with us today. She moved back to Galveston a few weeks ago. And she was telling me how much the ladies' class has meant to her and how much the Wednesday night Bible class meant to her. And I want to thank you for welcoming Irma Jean, a good friend, and we're glad to have her back with us. Well, you'll notice on the front row, we have our granddaughter, Caroline, with us. She grew up in this church as a small child, and loves this church, and this church has always loved Caroline. She'll be the first of our family who are coming in this week. It'll be the first time in a long time that we've had both our daughter, Carla, and our son, John, who's coming from California, home with us at the same time. And Caroline's family is coming in later this week. And next week, you'll get to meet our newest great-grandchild, who has an unusual name. At least some of you think it's unusual. His name is Yerby, and I'll tell you more about why the name Yerby is part of our family history in next week's newsletter. So I thought it appropriate, since this is Father's Day and we're having so many of our family members coming together, that I have a lesson inspired by the idea of Father's Day. There's no question in my mind, in retrospect, that the greatest challenge as a man is the challenge of being a good father. I have noticed over the years that men who are otherwise highly successful in whatever they endeavor in some way have missed the mark when it comes to being a father and having a close relationship with their children. There is a pattern in the book of Kings and in the book of Chronicles about the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah after the division following the death of Solomon. And that pattern is this: there is a king who is loyal to God and faithful to God. He dies, and that king's son becomes an evil king. And then when he dies, there follows another son who is a good, righteous king. That is a pattern that is throughout the listing of the biographies of the kings of Israel and Judah. I've wondered why this pattern, a good man, a man most admired and faithful to God, nonetheless produces children that do not follow God. Why does this occur? Well, I think based on my own experience as a father and what I've seen in others, we sometimes ignore that role that we are to have until it's too late. Sometimes we'd like to step in and have the role of a father when we haven't occupied that role and it becomes very difficult for the children to accept us. We're studying the book of Ephesians, and we will come to this passage that talks about the obligations that a father has toward his children. It says, bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. It also says to be gentle and not to be abusive in your authority over the children. In all, it is saying to the fathers they must be involved in the lives of the children. And when you're sometimes trying to succeed in business or a profession, you get so busy that you ignore that role until it's too late. I've thought of a second reason why this pattern exists, of fathers who are famous, fathers who are successful in the Lord, and yet they have sons that are notoriously bad or evil. And that is that the fathers sometimes engage in careless conduct without realizing the consequences that it has upon the lives of their children. And we see this in scripture that I'm going to illustrate in today's lesson. Finally, I want to say that this pattern of famous fathers who are highly successful spiritually and notorious sons sometimes remains to me a mystery. We just don't know why that happens, but it does. In order to illustrate our theme of famous fathers and notorious sons, I'm going to primarily study from examples in the Old Testament. I don't know how many of you, if I mention these two people by name, will remember their story. It is a story that I heard preached about often when I was a young man, and for a while I would think that every member of the Church of Christ would be very familiar with that story. The names of the two men are Nadab and Abihu. Now, when I was young growing up in the church, the story of Nadab and Abihu was often the subject of a sermon, especially in a gospel meeting. I did not realize until later that Nadab and Abihu were sons of Aaron, who was Moses' brother. And I started reading about Nadab and Abihu, of how as young men, they accompanied their father and their famous uncle Moses up on the mountainside to see God. And they were very much a part of the priesthood. They had many exciting adventures along with their father and with Moses in leading the children of Israel in the wilderness and keeping them close to God. In the book of Leviticus, however, the story that I most am familiar with, and perhaps you, of these two young men, reads Nadab and Abihu were Aaron's sons, and they took their censers and put hot coals and incense in them and offered, and this is put in quotation marks, strange fire to God, something God had not commanded. And fire blazed out from God and consumed them. They died in God's presence. Now, the point that was made when I was a child of this story is that we ought to be careful about innovations into the worship and practice of the church. that just as the Old Testament, the practices were outlined and given by Moses to the children of Israel, were to be kept inviolate, and that any deviation or addition had severe consequences, so we were warned that the church must not practice innovations to the extent that we authorize things to be done which are not authorized in Scripture. That was the lesson of Nadab and Abihu. But I find it so strange that these men who were priests of God were sons of Aaron. What would make them ever to decide that they would have the authority or the right to change the worship that God had prescribed? Their names are anathema because God brought judgment on them for this misadventure. I don't know why they would have thought so. I do remember one time in the life of Aaron, their father, that Aaron and Miriam kind of tried to pull a coup on Moses, and they disagreed with Moses, who was God's leader, and they both suffered consequences as a result of that rebellion. And maybe they got the idea that from their father that maybe Moses didn't know all that there was to know about the will of God, and chose to invent for themselves this strange fire, which is really unauthorized fire, and suffered the consequences. Another example that came to my mind as I developed this theme of how fathers who are otherwise highly successful and famous in the Lord end up having sons that are quite notorious, I thought of Eli. Eli was the judge over Israel just before Samuel. And so it's toward the close of that period of time in which the Israelites were governed by judges. Eli was also a priest, and Eli was a good man. He was a good judge, and he was a good priest. In fact, when he died, his daughter-in-law said that the glory of that the glory of Israel had gone out when Eli died. But Eli had two sons who were nothing but trouble. And they not only abused their roles as priests, but they engaged in sexual misconduct as well as robbing people at the time of the offerings of sacrifice. They didn't know God, and they couldn't care less. Eli was old and got reports of his son's behavior, but the Bible says he did nothing to stop them. That's strange, isn't it? Maybe the reason why Eli was such a good man and his sons were not good men is because when he discovered that they had done wrong, he did nothing to stop them. The greatest family that illustrates our theme of a famous father who had a notorious son is none other than David. David's family was in constant turmoil, and even to the end, it was in constant turmoil. You may have forgotten, I'll remind you, I had to be reminded myself, that even though we say David reigned as king for 40 years, 7.5 of those years was in a place called Hebron. And he ruled at that time only over the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. The other 10 tribes were not under his authority until about 7 years later, when he was made king in Jerusalem. And the Bible talks about his tenure in Hebron, and especially of his family. He had so many children. I don't know how many children he had. I doubt if we could count them all. But in Hebron, he had 6 sons, and the Bible in several places mentions those sons. And the firstborn in Hebron, while he was king there, was named Amnon, A-M-N-O-N. And he was a very handsome young man, as all David's children were physically handsome and appealing to the natural instincts that we have in admiring the physical beauty of both men and women. Also in David's family at Hebron was a son by the name of Absalom. Now, Amnon and Absalom had different mothers. And Absalom had a sister named Tamar, who was exceptionally beautiful. And Amnon became obsessed with his half-sister, Tamar. He wanted to have sexual relations with her. And he was moping about. And the Bible has a way of expressing it. It says, and Amnon had a friend. Well, that friend turned out to be the worst thing that Amnon could have had. And this friend said, what's wrong with you, Amnon? You're not yourself. And finally, he pestered him so much that Amnon says, I'm obsessed with Tamar. And the friend said, well, you're the son of the king. Why should you be obsessed, and why shouldn't you have everything that you want? And so this Amnon's friend and Amnon devised a plot. And that plot was to feign an illness. And it even included bringing David into the scheme. And so Amnon reported in sick, and he so carried it off that his father David came to see him. And Amnon said, the only thing that could make me feel better is if my sister Tamar made one of her special dishes and came to the house and fed me. And so David arranged for Tamar to do that. Well, the plot was that when Tamar got there, it wasn't to have dinner. And Amnon attacked her and sexually abused her. And that brought disgrace on Tamar, and she lived in her brother Absalom's home for the rest of her life with great shame. And Amnon desecrated his half-sister. I heard a song with this phrase, God forgives, but fathers never forgive. And I thought, what an appropriate sentiment. In this case, in this story, Absalom may have said that God forgives Amnon, but Absalom never forgets. And so years later, Absalom arranges a banquet and invites all of his brothers and their families to this banquet, especially Amnon. When Amnon is there, then Absalom gives the word for them to kill Amnon, which they did. And so Amnon, the firstborn of David, is killed, and Absalom then has to leave and flee the presence of David for fear that David would avenge Amnon's death. What a group of sons these were to this wonderful man of God. As David got older and got to be of such an age that people realize he's going to pass away and we need a new king, another son. This son is named Adonijah. He was the fourth son born in Hebron while David was king there. David is old. Well, he's not as old as I am, but in that day he was old and he was sick. And people were plotting, okay, who's going to be our next king? And sure enough, different sons of David thought of themselves as the most worthy selection. When Adonijah, who also was very handsome, the Bible says Adonijah puffed himself up and said, I'm the next king. And he made quite a splash of chariots and men to run before him and to announce that he's the next king. The Bible says Adonijah was very good looking, and he threw himself a coronation feast. That's pretty egotistical, even before your daddy's dead, to announce that you're his replacement and throw a feast. Well, at the feast, Adonijah got some bad news. Meanwhile, Bathsheba and Nathan the prophet, that's always astounded me. Nathan, you know, is the man that rebuked David for his relationship with Bathsheba. But when it came to the end, evidently Bathsheba and the prophet Nathan became an alliance together to have Solomon appointed to be the king. And so Nathan tells Bathsheba about what Adonijah has done, and he says, you go in and talk to the king and get him to announce that his successor is Solomon, and I'll come in and I will verify the story and corroborate the story. I would have thought that Nathan would have never accepted Bathsheba or Solomon. That's how different my thought is as a person from what we sometimes find in Scripture. They evidently had made some kind of a peace, and God had blessed David and Bathsheba with a son named Solomon, and David did that. David got out of his sick bed and announced that Solomon would be the next king, and he put him on the king's beast. Well, the prophet came to Adonijah's big coronation banquet, and he said to Adonijah, the king has just appointed Solomon to be his successor. Well, that caused all the guests at the who had come to celebrate the selection of Adonijah to flee and to realize we have done something that David will look upon with great disfavor. Now, in explaining Adonijah's behavior, the Bible says his father had spoiled him rotten as a child and never once reprimanded him. That gives us a little bit of a key as to why maybe Adonijah was not the son that David wanted to have. One or two more illustrations, again, in the life of David as a father. In Hebron, when he was king there, he had a third son named Absalom. The Bible says there wasn't a man in all Israel talked about so much for his handsome, good looks, and not a blemish on him from head to toe. That's Absalom, this very handsome young man. Absalom decided he wanted to be king, even though it would mean to displace his father. In fact, he succeeded for a time. You remember the story of David having to flee Jerusalem because Absalom had so much popular support that David realized he was more powerful than David was. And so for a while, David lost his throne to his son Absalom and his conspiracy. There is an interesting aspect to how this happened. And I thought about it because this is election year. And I think the politicians have taken a look at the story of Absalom to learn how to run a campaign. Absalom, this very handsome young man, would sit alongside of the road, the main road leading to Jerusalem. And in that day, people brought their personal grievances and causes of justice to the king personally. And Absalom would call them over when they were on the road and say, I'm Absalom, I'm the son's king. Who are you? And they would say, and why have you come? Well, I've got a case before the king to be decided. I'm being mistreated, and I want the judges to hear my case. And Absalom would say, oh, the king's so busy, and nobody knows what he does, but he won't hear your case for you. And if he does, he won't rule in your favor. I don't know why they don't appoint me to be judge, because I heard your case, and I tell you, I'd rule for you if I were the king. Well, the promise to giving people what they want is the best way to be elected. And he did that so long that he created a force of strong enough to overthrow David for a time as the king. Absalom was successful, whereas Adonijah and the other would-be king sons were not successful. The reason that David had such a difficult time in his relationship with his children is explained by the prophet Nathan, who had come to him to rebuke David for his relationship initially with Bathsheba. In 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 10, Nathan said to David, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." What an awful, awful judgment to be placed on a man. Nathan said, you'll always have trouble with your family. Your sin has been a family sin, and as a result of what you have done, you will never have peace in your family. And he didn't. I mean, he really had one problem child after another. I want to conclude with somebody who had sons that were notorious, and for the life of me, I don't understand it. The last prophet and the last judge over Israel was Samuel. We know his story very well. First and Second Samuel in the Old Testament tells us all about his life, how he was the child of prayer, and how his parents gave him to the Lord when he was a child. And he was reared by Eli, and he served Eli until Eli died. Then Samuel was appointed king, and he was he was appointed judge. And he had an impeccable record as a judge. In fact, he challenged when they came as he was getting older, and they said, "We don't want a judge, we want a king. We want to be like other nations." And Samuel said, "I challenge any of you to find anything wrong with my administration. I've done nothing but be fair and honest and above reproach." And he challenged them to find something wrong, and they could not. And yet, one of the tragedies of the story of Samuel is that he had two sons who also became priests, that he appointed as priests, who engaged in sexual misconduct and in robbing people when they came to offer their sacrifices. And I searched in my own mind this week for an explanation of that. Why of all people did Samuel have notorious sons because he was such a good, devout, religious man? And frankly, I couldn't find anything for sure that I could suggest to you. And that's why I said that there are many reasons why famous fathers, successful fathers, have notorious sons. And the last thing I said, sometimes it's simply a mystery. We don't know. We don't understand it. But it happens. And it happened in the life of Samuel, whose sons did not follow his ways. As I observe today, I really feel like many young men are more involved with their family than my generation was, and that's good, because a man needs to be involved with his children. A man has the responsibility, not the woman, not the mother, but the man has the responsibility of bringing up the children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that's a very difficult task, but nonetheless, it is the man's task to do that. And it's so sad that men kind of desert that number one responsibility that they have and are not involved in the religious education and spiritual life of their children. This morning, we want to remember those of us who had strong fathers. I had a very strong father and a very religious father. And I never thought one time in my whole life of ever going against the life that he prescribed for me and taught me as a Christian. Never once. I'm thankful for that. And I commend to you who are fathers and grandfathers. I think sometimes grandparents are better than parents when it comes to instilling values in their grandchildren, because we're maybe more patient and loving and wiser than when we were so young and had our children so young. You may have seen this to be true in lives of people that you've known, men who were very, very successful. But you looked at their family and you saw that their children were notorious. And you might wonder, why would this be? Well, maybe today will give us some insight. This morning we're going to sing an invitation song. It's a time when we invite people to confess their faith in Christ, to be baptized, or we invite people to have prayer with us. We're going to sing two stanzas of this song. And while we stand, if we can assist you, you can come to the front.
Behold a stranger at the door. He gently knocks as not before. Has waited long, is waiting still. Their joys can tell, with whom he condescends to